We have come to the place in the book of Samuel where Israel demands a king. And we've seen that this is a sinful request. Their request for a king is a problem. It's a problem in part because in this request we see that Israel is expecting way too much from the state. They descend into what we might call statism. In truth, the purpose of the state, of civil government, is to administer God's civil justice, not to run our lives. And yet, because Israel is looking to the state to give them safety and security and victory that really only God can give them, actually what they're going to end up getting is a tyrant, a dictator. They put their trust in a king, and so that king will become a curse to them. But there's an even bigger problem, or really you could say kind of the flip side of this problem. In demanding a king like the nations, Israel is rejecting God's kingship. Israel already had a king. Yahweh was the nation's king. And so in rejecting Yahweh and demanding a king like the nations, they're really committing idolatry. They're turning away from God. And of course, in turning away from God, they're turning away from his spokesman, from his messenger, Samuel. And so their request is sinful. There is no question about that. God would have eventually given them a king and a kingdom and kingly glory, but they had to wait for it. Instead, because they want to seize this kingly glory prematurely, they want the wrong kind of kingdom with the wrong kind of king and the wrong kind of royal glory. Nevertheless, God acquiesces to their request. God says to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me, but give them what they want. God will give the nation a king. And this is what we need to see, because there's some complex twists and turns in this story. Even as God is displeased with them for their request, God is also exceedingly gracious to them. We might expect the hammer to fall right away. That's not what happens. God continues to be gracious and merciful to his people. He continues to work out his purposes even through their sinful request. The monarchy will eventually become a judgment to them, just as Samuel prophesied. But it doesn't start out that way. God actually sets them up for success, even though they made this sinful request. In 1 Samuel 8, and this is repeated in chapter 10. Samuel's got these warnings that he gives to them, so they know that. They actually still have an exit ramp if they want to repent and turn away from this sinful request. But this is what's interesting. When God establishes this kingdom, even though God had said this will be a curse and a judgment to you, even though it was a sinful request, when God establishes the kingdom, he gives them the very best. He gives them the best man in Israel to be their king. God sets them up with a king who will be like a new Adam in a new Eden. And Samuel, to his credit, despite the fact that obviously he was being rejected as well in their request for a king, Samuel, to his credit, truly seeks to make the best of a bad situation, graciously helping the monarchy get off to the best possible start. So let's look at this story. I think this will become more clear as we look at the details here. This chapter begins, as so many stories of this sort do in the Bible. We're introduced here to the main character, what he's like, and where he's from. We are introduced to the man Saul. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is interesting because in the not too distant past, just a few generations before this, the tribe of Benjamin had major problems and had caused major problems in Israel. You can actually read all about this, the grotesque story of this, at the end of the book of Judges. The tribe of Benjamin was almost completely exterminated by the other tribes in Israel. There was a civil war in Israel, all the tribes against Benjamin. And so Benjamin was really whittled down to just a very small remnant. Only a small handful of Benjamites survived, 600 in all. But God desired to preserve the tribe of Benjamin and to restore the tribe of Benjamin. And so God provided wives for the men who remained so the tribe could be rebuilt. And there's at least one family in the tribe of Benjamin who had done quite well, and that is the family of Saul and his father Kish. Think back to the very beginning of Samuel, this book, when we met Elkanah. When we met Elkanah back in chapter 1, we were given a five-generation genealogy. And so it is here with Saul as well. We're given a five-generation family tree. Saul's father, Kish, is described as a mighty man of valor or a mighty man of power. The language that's used there to describe Kish probably indicates a combination of his high character, his competence, his status. This is a man who has wealth, he has prestige, he has power. He has emerged from the rubble of the tribe of Benjamin to become a man of great standing, a man of great power, of great means, of great character. That same language, a mighty man of power or a mighty man of valor, is used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. So that's setting a very high bar for the kind of man Kish is, the kind of family that Saul comes from. Kish is part of a godly, noble, aristocratic family in Benjamin. So Saul's story is not going to be a rags-to-riches story. In fact, Saul seems to have everything going for him. Look at verse 2. He's handsome, so he's a good-looking man. He's a head taller than all the other men in Israel. He's got it all. You know, this guy, Saul, he's the quarterback of the football team. He's the valedictorian of his school class. He is the prom king. He's the star of the school play. He's all those things rolled into one. He seems to have it all. He seems to have it all going for him. He makes quite an impression. In fact, he strikes a rather kingly figure. He looks very kingly. He looks like he was made to be a leader of men coming from this family with this stature and having these physical attributes. He's the best Israel has to offer. As I said, you might think of Saul as a kind of new Adam. He seems to be the ideal man, a perfect specimen of a man. Israel wanted a king. Saul looks like just the man for the job. If there's any kingly figure among Israel at this moment, certainly it is Saul. Now note this. Again, because Israel's request for a king was sinful, God could have given them the worst possible man to be king. He does not do that. Instead, God graciously gives them the best. The best possible man for the job. According to his natural gifts, that's certainly true. He's got the best natural gifts of anybody in Israel. But we see into chapter 10, God even equips him with gifts of special grace, with what we might call redemptive gifts as well, because God makes him to be a new man with a new heart and gives him the gift of prophecy even. He joins with the prophets. Now you might wonder, why would God do such a thing? Well, we will see as we go, not just today, but in the weeks to come. Because between 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 15, we're going to see Saul, who starts so well, become one of the most tragic figures in the Bible as he comes to a disastrous ending. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Saul's first impression is a powerful one. He makes a very good, you might say, royal first impression. Now, what is Saul doing when we first meet him? We find he is an obedient son. He is out looking for his father's lost donkeys. That may not seem like anything too special. That's just kind of a mundane thing, right? Well, here's what you got to keep in mind. What kind of sons have we seen in this book so far? Given how many disobedient sons we have seen already, with more still to come in this book, to have a son who is dutifully obeying his father, honoring his father in this way, is rather quite refreshing. Eli had two sons, both went bad. Samuel had two sons, both went bad. Here is Saul, the good son, the respectful son, the son who is out doing his father's will. He's out searching for the lost donkeys. Saul and his servant have been traveling around. They've been looking for the lost donkeys, searching for them, but they have not found them. Well, Saul figures maybe his dad is going to start to worry about him because he's been gone for quite some time now. I don't think that this is Saul is out past curfew or something like that, because actually Saul is pretty close to 40 years old by this point in his life, so he's a full-grown man. But he knows his father's going to start worrying, and so again, out of deference and respect for his father, he says to his servant that they should probably head on home. But the servant has an idea. The servant's not ready to give up so easily on the search for the donkeys. The servant says, "The man of God is in this city. All that he says comes to pass." The servant says, maybe he can tell us where to go. That is, maybe the servant of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the Lord's seer could give us some divinely inspired guidance in our search for the lost donkeys. In this donkey hunt, maybe the Lord's seer could help us out. Well, Saul says, if we go to this man, what shall we give him as a gift? Because our bread is gone. Okay, Saul wants to be kind and generous. He doesn't want to take something for nothing. He wants to give a gift if they're going to go meet with the seer. And he says, we don't have anything to give. But the servant is prepared. He says, I've got a quarter shekel for us to give the man of God to tell us our way. Now notice here, the man of God has not yet been mentioned by name. Of course, we know who it is, but there's some suspense that's building here. And again, we see too that Saul is not greedy. He wants to be polite. He wants to be respectful. It seems like he wants to do the right thing when he goes to meet with the seer. He's not opposed to meeting with God's messenger at all. He would like to hear a word from God's messenger at this point in his life. In verse 11, they encounter some women on their way into the city. Women at a well. In the Bible, very interesting things happen whenever we encounter women at wells. And this will be an interesting case as well. They ask these ladies, these young ladies at the well, is the seer in town? And the girls say, yes, hurry. There's a sacrifice in the city about to happen at the high place. And the people have been waiting on him. They've been waiting on the seer for the sacrifice. Go now and you will find him. It's actually really interesting, and it's kind of funny, actually, how the commentators deal with these couple of verses here. Commentators note that the girls at the well are rather talkative. In a narrative that is so sparse and that's so lacking in detail, the girls here use way more words than are necessary to answer a simple question. They get two whole verses of speech to answer a simple question. Is it that they are nervous in the presence of such a handsome man, and so they get unusually chatty? Or as one commentator points out, maybe it's just that women tend to be a bit more talkative than men, and that's noted here in the text. Whatever the case, they give Saul all the information he needs, and then some. One key aspect of what they say is that the people are waiting. They mention that the people are waiting on the seer. The people are waiting on the man of God to arrive before eating the sacrifice. That's something really, really important. We've already seen how Israel didn't want to wait for God to give them a king at the right time. They jumped the gun. We're going to see Saul has a number of waiting tests. This is how God tests Saul as well. Will he wait? Waiting is a key term here. And it continues to be throughout this section of the book of Samuel. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden? They didn't wait for God to give them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, they seized it ahead of time. They didn't wait on God. Well, here the people are waiting on God's messenger as they should. And you might also wonder, this is kind of a side note, a little detour. You might wonder, well, why are they offering sacrifice at the high place? Isn't sacrifice only supposed to be offered at God's sanctuary at the tabernacle? Well, that was true. But remember that the tabernacle was dismantled earlier in this book, back on the day when Eli and his sons died. And the Ark of the Covenant, when they took it into battle, when it came back, it was actually put into cold storage, basically. And so there is no functioning centralized sanctuary at this point in Israel's history. There is no functioning tabernacle. Samuel himself is a kind of mobile representation of the ark and the tabernacle for the nation of Israel at this point. Wherever Samuel goes, that's where the word of God goes. That's where the Shekinah glory of God will be found. Samuel is the nation's priest and prophet at this point. He is the way in which God's presence is manifest to the people of Israel at this moment in history. Well, Saul and his servant head into the city, hoping to meet with the seer. As it turns out, they enter the city at just the same moment that Samuel is arriving at the high place in verse 14. And it turns out that the Lord had told Samuel that previous day that he would send to him a man from Benjamin. And the Lord had told Samuel that he should anoint this man as commander over God's people. The word king is not used here. It's the word leader or prince. Samuel would anoint this man to be the leader over God's people. So a couple things to note here. He's going to be anointed as prince, or you might say as king in waiting, as designated king, but not yet fully as king. And we're going to see this as we get more into chapter 10. Entering into the office of king would be a process, and this is only one step in that process. It's really, if you were thinking what might be an analogy here, it's kind of like when we have a presidential election. When the results are tabulated, if you trust them, you can say, well, this is the president who's in waiting now. He's president in waiting, and then he'll have his inauguration day. And so there's a period of time where he's kind of in this transitional state. He's been elected, but not yet inaugurated. Or here would be another analogy. Think of an elder or a pastor or a deacon in the church entering into office. There's a process to that. It doesn't happen all at once. And really, you could say, in its simplest terms, it's something like this. There is a call from God above, and there is a call from the people from below. And so there's kind of two parts to it. There's God's call, and there's the people's affirmation of that. That's what's going to happen for Saul here. This is the call from above in chapter 9. The call from below, from the people, will happen in chapter 10. So here, he's going to receive a private anointing, a sign that God is calling him to kingly office. But the people will still have to affirm that or confirm that in chapter 10 with their public affirmation. So again, we'll see more about this process as we get into chapter 10, which really we'll look at more next week. But I want you to see that. It doesn't happen all at once. Saul is going to be prince over God's people or leader over God's people. That's how it's described. God calls Israel still at this point, my people. Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel are still his special possession. Even though God is displeased with Israel and is judging Israel, he still loves Israel and claims them as his own. Further, they're not the king's people. The people are not going to belong to Saul. They are God's people, and that's something the king is going to need to remember. The people are not his possession. They are God's possession, and he's a steward. He's been delegated authority and responsibility over God's people, but they don't belong to him. Also, again, we see this is all God's mercy. It's really interesting. In chapter 8, because Israel asked for a king like the nations, God, in the curses and the judgments that Samuel spelled out for them, God said, you'll cry out to me, and I will not hear you because you have rejected me. But here, God says, the king will save the people from the Philistines because their cry has come to him. So at this point, he's still listening to the cries of Israel. He hasn't given up on Israel. He's still working with the people. He's still working within the nation. He's still working in and through Israel. Verse 17 is also interesting here. God tells Samuel, when he sees Saul, this is the one who will restrain my people. Some translations might say reign over my people, but really the word is restrain. And this also is telling. One of the key roles authority figures should play is the restraint of evil in the lives of those they rule over, in the lives of those they have authority over. And this kind of restraint, this is a big deal throughout Scripture. It's a big theme in Scripture. It's a big theme already in the book of Samuel. Back in chapter 3, we were told that Eli failed to restrain his sons. He was an authority figure as a high priest and a judge in Israel, and he failed to restrain the evil of his sons. In fact, there are a lot of unrestrained sons in 1 and 2 Samuel. And of course, this theme, you could say, goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. Adam should have restrained his wife Eve from taking the forbidden fruit. He was her head. He was her authority in that kind of way. He had responsibility for her. That means he was responsible to restrain her. He failed to do so. This is an aspect of leadership. It's an aspect of rule that you see reflected here in the language. Saul will restrain the people from their worst impulses, or at least he should do that as their ruler. We know that throughout the era of the judges, the people of Israel were often unrestrained. The refrain you have towards the end of the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no earthly restrainer to hold back the floodgates of evil. Now, Israel, again, had a king. It's kind of ironic when Judges says that. Yahweh was Israel's king, but they disobeyed Yahweh. There was no human ruler who could restrain them. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which means everyone was doing what was evil in the Lord's eyes. They needed a restrainer. Saul, here, we see, is going to be designated as the restrainer. Will he do a good job? Well, we'll see. If you're looking for some application, I would just say this. One of the most important duties of anyone in authority, whether we're talking about civil magistrates or parents or pastors or husbands, one of the most important duties of anyone in authority is to restrain the evil of those under him, to be a restraining agent, a restraining force, and to train others in the habit and the virtue of self-restraint. Will Saul do that? Perhaps at first, but in the long run, no. But what this verse shows you is that everyone understood this would be one of the most important roles that a leader in the nation would play, to restrain evil, to hold back the floodgates of evil. In our day, we're seeing rulers go out of their way to open up the floodgates of evil. They're not restraining evil, they're encouraging evil. That's the opposite of what any ruler should be. In verses 18 to 21, Samuel and Saul meet. Ironically, Saul asks Samuel, where is the seer's house? Saul sees the seer, but he doesn't see that he sees the seer. He's looking right at the seer without knowing it. But of course, the seer sees. He does indeed see. Samuel knows who Saul is, even if Saul doesn't know who Samuel is. Samuel tells Saul from out of nowhere, he says, the lost donkeys have been found. That's a sign to Saul that this man is God's messenger, that he can speak God's truth to him. And further, Samuel tells Saul that he is the desire of Israel. And I think Saul would know right away what that means, because everybody at this point in Israel would know that the nation has been demanding a king. And so if Samuel says to Saul, you're the desire of Israel, he knows, okay, that means people are going to want me to be king. And Saul responds with apparent humility. Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest tribe, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe? In other words, how can little old me become king? How can somebody from me, with my background, become king? Israel might have been looking for a king, but Saul was not looking for a kingdom. Israel might have been looking for a king, but Saul was not looking to be made a king. I think it was John Milton who said that Saul set out to find some donkeys and instead found a kingdom. That's what happened here. This was not Saul's intention, obviously. He did not have ambition for this sort of thing. Samuel, of course, they go to the high place where the feast, the sacrifice is going to be held. Samuel sets Saul down at the table at the place of honor. So all the leading local men are gathered there, and Saul is set down in a position of honor. And then when the meal is served, the sacrificial meal, this meal where God shares a table, it's a peace offering, so God is sharing from his own table this sacrificial meal with the worshipers. Samuel gives to Saul the meat portion normally reserved for the priest and his family. If you go back and look at the description of the peace offering in Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see that. That's what's happening here. Saul gets a portion normally reserved for the priest and his family. Since Samuel is the priest, and since Samuel is giving to Saul that part of the meat that would belong to him and to his family, you could say here it's like Samuel is adopting Saul as his son. Just like Eli adopted Samuel, and in a sense Samuel became the son of Eli, so that's happening here with Saul. He's being adopted by Samuel. He eats the portion that the priest's family would normally eat. We see this further in that Saul goes home with Samuel to spend the night. There's actually several details here. We'll get into more of these next week that indicate that Samuel is adopting Saul here in a way. Saul goes back to Samuel's home, and he sleeps on the roof, which is the choicest place to sleep because it's cool. Samuel and Saul further converse. And then the next morning, as Saul begins to head home, Samuel tells Saul to send his servant on ahead, so it's just the two of them, and in private, Samuel anoints Saul. He becomes the leader in waiting, the king in waiting. He's anointed in secret. You could say he becomes a secret Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. He's anointed. He becomes the Messiah in secret. He is the secret Messiah. That's also a common theme in Scripture. You see it with Jesus, even in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus performs some miracle and then says, don't tell. He's acting as a secret Messiah. That's a theme. Perhaps we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, too, what's going on there. Because we'll look next week in more detail at chapter 10. In fact, what you see in chapter 10 is that Samuel gives to Saul a series of signs that will confirm his calling. So there's a series of three signs. Samuel tells him exactly what's going to happen as these things unfold, exactly according to the prophet's words. Saul will have his calling confirmed. Not only that, but Saul is given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him. He joins a group of prophets. He's given the gift of prophecy. It says in chapter 10, he's given a new heart and he's made a new man. It's like Saul has his own personal Pentecost and he's transformed through this work of the Spirit. Not only that, but then the people gather in chapter 10. They gather once again at Mizpah, the site of the famous battle where they defeated the Philistines. And there Saul is properly and publicly elected as king by the people. Of course, they cast lots. God leads them in this selection. This confirms God's election of him. But the people also affirm their selection of Saul when they cry out, long live the king. He's king by acclamation, by public acclamation. And of course, this transforms the nation of Israel into what we could call a constitutional monarchy. And in fact, you see in chapter 10 that Samuel writes a new constitution for the nation of Israel in a book. He writes a new constitution describing the duties of the king and of the people to one another. He writes a constitution that will govern the king and the people in this new phase of Israel's history. Basically, what Samuel is doing is taking the law of God that's already been given, and he's transforming it and adapting it to their new historical and political situation. It'd be great if we had that book. That has not been preserved for us. But this is what Samuel does. He establishes a new constitution for the nation of Israel now as a monarchy. We'll look at more of those details in chapter 10 next week. Right now, what I want to do is point out to you two things that I think flow out of this chapter. One that I think will be a real comfort to you, and one that will be a real challenge, but I think a challenge appropriate for us to consider, especially during the season of Lent. First, here's the comfort. This story is a wonderful illustration of God's providential control of human history, including the freely willed actions of humans. It shows us the absolute and comprehensive sovereignty of God. And Christian theologians often use that word providence to describe this. Providence is, I think, one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture. Providence is that word we use to describe God's care for and control over his creation. Providence is God's wise and benevolent governing of his creation so that his good purposes are always fulfilled. To say that God is a providential God is to say that God cares for and provides for his creation. God rules over and orchestrates everything that happens in his world according to his own good and wise purposes. And this is even why God can reveal the future through a prophet like Samuel. God can reveal the future because he has planned the future. It's all in his hands. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. History is just the unfolding of his eternal plan. And we see that here. Of course, everything you could say illustrates this. But there are some stories in Scripture that really, clearly, remarkably show us this. And this is one of them. We see here how God is secretly and imperceptibly bringing his purposes to fruition. God is the author of creation's story. And so nothing can thwart his will. The story goes exactly as he has scripted it. Everything that happens in your life, in the world around us, in the whole cosmos, in all of history, everything that happens, happens for a reason. and fits into a perfect divine plan. It is part of the divine story. Think about this narrative, the seemingly fortuitous sequence of events that gets us from point A to point B. You got some donkeys that are lost. Big deal, right? So then you got a dutiful son that goes out looking for them. He can't find them. His wandering just happens to take him into the territory where the preeminent seer in Israel at this moment in history lives. The servant suggests that they should go talk to the seer. Saul objects and says, well, we don't have anything to give to him. The servant just happens to have some pocket change they can give to the seer as a gift. So they do go meet with him. They just happen to meet some girls at a well who just happen to be drawing water at just that moment. And these girls tell the son and the servant that if they hurry along, they can meet the seer because he's about to offer a sacrifice and have a big sacrificial feast. And so then the son and the servant just happen to enter town at exactly the same moment as the seer so they can have an encounter. Saul wasn't seeking any of this. He didn't intend any of this. A higher power was clearly at work the whole time, orchestrating these events to get this particular result. This is not luck. It's not chance. It's not fortune. In fact, such things do not even exist in God's world. Those are pagan categories, not biblical categories. This is not mere coincidence. It's not what you might call mere serendipity. No, this is the eternal plan of God unfolding down to the smallest details. God even controlling where the donkeys wander off to so they can't be found by Saul and his servant. Step by step, God is accomplishing his plan. And that plan is not derailed by sin. In fact, that plan actually includes all of our sin because God uses sin to accomplish his good purposes. In fact, I think Israel's monarchy is a wonderful illustration of this, a wonderful illustration of the truth given to us in Romans 8:28, how God works all things together for good, all things, including sinful actions of men in history. Think about this. Israel demands a monarchy, and they do so sinfully. Israel's monarchy was conceived in sin. The people were demanding a king like the nations before they were really ready for royal glory. And yet, what does that monarchy in Israel become? That monarchy in Israel becomes a key piece in redemptive history and one of the chief ways that God foreshadows what his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do when he enters into history and begins to reign as the God-man. I mean, can you imagine the biblical story without David and without Solomon? But we get David and Solomon because of this sin Israel commits. Jesus comes to be the greater David. Even though the monarchy was conceived in sin, God used it for his good purposes. So that monarchy, Israel's kingdom, becomes a type and a shadow of Christ's kingdom. What is God doing here? God is bringing good out of their evil. What they meant for evil, God used for good, to advance his own purposes and to further his redemptive work in the world. God uses sin sinlessly. He includes sinful characters and sinful actions in the story he's written, but as the author, he's never implicated in their sin. Rather, he uses it to further the plot of the story he's telling. And the reality is, there are so many good things in our lives that only come to pass because someone sinned against us. Sin was part of God's plan to get us to a good place. Maybe a boss sinned against you and it seemed terrible at the time, but it ultimately led you to a much better job. Maybe someone wronged you, and them wronging you, as terrible and painful as that was, you can see now how that became a necessary part of your growing in Christ and you're maturing and you're learning to forgive and learning to trust God in new ways. Whether it's cancer or a car wreck or some other catastrophe, God is always bringing light out of the darkness. He's bringing order out of the chaos. Now, none of that makes sin any less sinful. Sin is sin. It is evil. But here's the thing. Dark threads can be woven into the glorious and beautiful tapestry of God's providence. And those dark threads actually make the total picture much more beautiful in the end. God can work out his good purposes even through the sinful failures of men. And this means that as God's people, we should always have total confidence in the goodness of God's plan for our lives and for history. B.B. Warfield, great theologian, once said, "A firm faith in God's providence is the solution to all earthly troubles." Because you recognize those troubles are being used for your good. Now, in this particular story, we can connect a lot of the dots, and we can see the picture God's drawing by connecting those dots. Even if we can't connect the dots all the time, we can know there is a plot to the story of our lives and to the story of history, and God is a good storyteller. You know, all good stories have bad characters in them. And bad things happen. You don't have a good story without some bad things happening along the way. You can't get an omelet without breaking a few eggs. But God takes that evil and he uses it for good. And so you don't have to worry, will there be a happy ending to my story or the world's story? Because God has already written it. God's already written that story, that ending. We may not understand what God is doing. Certainly God's providence often is shrouded in mystery. We can't understand what God is up to, what God is doing in the world around us. God, why would you do this? Why would you do that? It seems like we could have gotten to the destination by more of a straight line. Why all these twists and turns along the way? We may not understand, but we can rest assured God is good, and so we need not worry. One of the Puritans said that God's providence is like Hebrew. It has to be read backwards. Because Hebrew is, as a language, is read backwards for us. Providence has got to be read backwards. We can't always see what God is up to in the middle of it. But when you get to the end, you can look back and see, oh, this is the part of the tapestry God was weaving together. And it is beautiful and it is glorious. And those dark threads contribute to the beauty. We can't always see what God is up to until after the fact, but God is always at work, always doing good to his people, always accomplishing his glorious aims, always furthering his purposes in history. See, Israel was in sin and demanding a king, and Saul himself will prove to be a colossal disaster, and yet God will bring good out of all of that. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the doctrine of providence. And I think it's so wonderful. I just want to read it to you. What do you mean by the providence of God? This is the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then it asks the question, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? This is why it's advantageous to know this, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That is a glorious truth to know. Providence is one of the big lessons here. But there's another lesson I want to give to you, and this is one that we'll look at more and more as we go through the life of Saul. This will unfold for us more and more as we go through the life of Saul. But here's what we need to understand about Saul. Saul starts off well. He does not end well. We cannot escape the fact that Saul is presented to us in a very favorable way in these chapters. Saul is impressive in every way, not just physically, but even morally and spiritually. He's a good son, an honorable son, a respectful son, an obedient son. He shows humility. Not only that, but God is gracious to him. He's like a new Adam. He's even said to be a new man with a new heart. He gets off to a good start. But if you know how his story goes, If you know what happens later on, you know that Saul's story ends tragically. What we cannot do is say, well, that just proves Saul was bad all along. No, we can't do that. We cannot deny Saul's good start just because he falls later. God sets up Saul for success, politically and spiritually. He gives Saul all kinds of gifts, both natural and redemptive. And yet Saul falls from grace. And it's not just a small fall. It's a gigantic crash. Knowing how his story ends, I do think we can see how the narrator has set us up to see the tragedy of his fall. And I think in retrospect, we could even say that in these chapters when we first meet Saul, there are hints of what is coming, a foreshadowing of his coming fall. These aspects of the story do not seem ominous at the time. But if you read retrospectively, if you look at them in light of Saul's tragic end, then you can see, oh, well, maybe there were some flaws in Saul that should have been dealt with that weren't. Think about these kinds of things. Saul is a head taller than anyone in Israel. You might think, oh, that's great. You know, he's kind of an Israelite giant. That's really going to come in handy when Israel faces giants, right? If your enemies that you're facing on the battlefield are giants, it's good to have a giant of your own, right? But when it comes time to face the giants, what does Saul do? He chickens out. We see his humility here. But is it a false modesty, at least at times? After all, he says to Samuel he's from the smallest tribe. That part is true. But he also says he's from the least of the families of his tribe, which we know is not true because of the way the chapter opens. He's not from the least of the families. He's from the greatest family of his tribe. Now, is that just being humble? Or is that a kind of false modesty, a man who is shrinking back from the task given to him, the task at hand? He gives up on the search for donkeys. Seems he does so because he knows his father will be worried, and Samuel actually confirms that as a reasonable thing to do. But could it also possibly suggest a man who abandons the mission before it's complete? Who doesn't see it through to the end? And how did those donkeys get lost anyway? They were most likely Saul's responsibility. And if he has failed as a keeper of donkeys, how will he rule over a nation full of people who are just as stubborn and just as likely to wander as those donkeys? Is there something of a metaphor here, a parable of what's to come? A donkey keeper who can't keep up with his donkeys. We wouldn't think that just reading the story from front to back. But if you start to look at this part of the story, the beginning of the story in light of its end, you start to raise some questions. Maybe there's a little bit more of a mixed bag here. Later, when it's time to be coronated in chapter 10, where is he? He's hiding among the baggage. He's hiding among the equipment. Some have suggested, well, perhaps he's just checking out Israel's arms and making sure that all their military equipment is in good working order because he knows, as king, he's going to have to go to battle right away. And so this, too, would be a sign of his humility. Perhaps that's the case. There are stories of many great Christian leaders who have been very reluctant to enter the office they've been called to. I always think of the medieval Bishop Anselm, who was called to be archbishop, and he had to be dragged to his ordination service in chains, basically, because he was so reluctant to take the office upon himself. Is that what Saul's doing? Maybe, but I would say if you're going to be the leader of a nation and you're going to lead that nation into battle, hiding out with the equipment does not exactly inspire confidence. How can he lead if he's that passive, even that cowardly? Is this a man shirking responsibility, a man hiding from his calling and what it demands? Maybe. The story points out that the people are waiting for Samuel to lead them in sacrifice, but later on, Saul will refuse to wait for Samuel and will offer sacrifice without Samuel, a huge misstep on his part. Again, I think that is even foreshadowed here as well. Even meeting the girls at the well. Go back to Genesis, when men meet women at a well, the great patriarchs of Israel, they get married to one of those girls. Of course, you see the culmination of that in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets a woman at a well. That's a well-established pattern in the scriptures to this point. Great man meets woman at well, they get married. That does not happen for Saul. It's like we're set up for the pattern and then it gets aborted. It doesn't get consummated. Nothing immoral about that. There's nothing sinful about that, but it does tell us Saul is not falling into the pattern of the great men of Israel, the great patriarchs, the pattern established by the patriarchs. So while Saul starts off good, there is no question about that. In several ways, a shadow is cast over Saul, foreshadowing what is to happen in the future. Now, there is a lesson here for all of us. A lesson here. We have the Spirit. We have new hearts. We are a new humanity. God has been gracious to us, even as he was gracious to Saul. But the example of Saul serves as a warning and as a reminder. The seeds of apostasy are in each one of our hearts, even as they were in Saul's heart. Saul had a new heart. We have new hearts. But there were still weeds in Saul's heart that if he did not uproot those weeds, they would grow up and choke out the life that God had given to him. If we let those weeds grow, they will choke out the spiritual life in us, and we too will fall from grace. It's like the hymn Come Thou Fount says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We all are prone in this way because we all still have sins in our lives that, if left unchecked, if we don't do battle with them, can grow and destroy us. And so we might ask, well, if we're prone to wander, what's the answer? Well, the hymn also includes these words, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. See, we have to understand the Christian life is not all ease and comfort. It is a challenging life, a strenuous life. The Christian life is a life of warfare, of constantly fighting against sin. Kill your sin or your sin will kill you. That's the Christian life. That's the rule and pattern of Christian living. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow door. 1 Timothy 6 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. The Christian life is a life of fighting and striving and wrestling and battling and running. The Christian life is a strenuous life. It is a life of constant, total warfare against sin. There can be no quarter. There can be no surrender. There can be no letting up. Saul started well. He had everything he needed to succeed. Everything he needed to succeed politically and spiritually, but he fell. Saul did not fight the good fight. And Scripture is filled with warnings to not be a Saul. Don't start well and then fail to finish. Just go read Hebrews or Galatians or 1 and 2 Corinthians. Read the Gospels. You will find they're full of warnings all over. Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said, you have been reconciled in Christ's death if you continue. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We must continue. We've made a good beginning. We must continue in it. We must persevere to the end. We must bind our wandering hearts to Christ. We must cling to Christ. See, Saul fails, and the reason Saul fails is found right here. The reason Saul failed to fight Philistines on the battlefield is because he would not fight the Philistines in his own heart. He did not uproot the sin in his own heart. Over the next several chapters, we're going to see the deformation of Saul. We're going to see this humble, gracious man become prideful, selfish, envious, and bitter. This patient man becomes impatient and even idolatrous. Those seeds of passivity and cowardice, which Saul did not exterminate from his life, will grow to dominate his life. And so the Holy Spirit that he was given will be replaced with a demonic spirit. The words of prophecy he spoke in chapter 10 will be replaced with words of hatred and falsehood. Saul is a test case for understanding apostasy. Saul is a case of the best going bad. The best man in Israel falls. Don't be a Saul. Let Saul serve as a warning to you. Don't be a Saul. You have started to run the Christian race. Run it well all the way to the finish line. Keep trusting God. Keep walking in the Spirit. Keep clinging to Christ. Keep fighting the good fight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.